This evening's scripture reading is John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That's John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Good evening. We're very glad that you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. I didn't want to say anything on Sunday morning, but I'll say it tonight that Marcia and I did enjoy our vacation, but we were glad to get back to you. I told some of you it worked just like a vacation is supposed to work. That is, you're glad to get away, but then a few days later, you're looking forward to coming back to see the people that you love, and you just can't be away all the time. So we appreciate the elders allowing us that time, and we got to do some amazing things. We stayed in a cabin outside of Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we got to do a lot of hiking. The weather was just perfect for us. We had some unusual experiences with bears, some of you may have seen online. And we had another unusual experience I wanted to tell you about to illustrate something. So Marcia and I drove about 15 miles straight into the National Forest from the closest town. And then we hiked about 2.5 miles up this mountain to these wonderful bluffs out there in the middle of nowhere. And there, we met someone who had my sister Christy for school. And so there, the lesson is this. There, in the middle of the National Forest, on the middle of nowhere, on the Tennessee-North Carolina border, I still have to introduce myself as Christy's brother. It's an honor, really. Just wanted to pick on that. It's interesting the people that you meet when you travel places. We got to worship at the Gatlinburg Church of Christ. You remember that a couple years ago when the fires went through the Smoky Mountain National Forest, their building was burned. A lot of people have donated to them to help them be able to rebuild. It's 2 years later and they haven't made the progress that they would like to have, but they have been good stewards. They have been negotiating and doing permits and things like that to try to keep prices down, and they're ready to start. Matter of fact, they were starting. They have their hole dug and the sewer lines in. The contractor was on site, and I know they would appreciate your continued prayers. Due to the donations of brethren around the world, this small congregation is going to be able to build this $2 million building. Prices are high in Gatlinburg. It would be a building much smaller than this, but it's going to cost them $2 million even after all the savings. But they're going to be able to do that debt-free due to the donations of people around the Brotherhood, and that means they're going to be able to keep up the evangelistic works that they've been doing for some time. So we were glad to meet them and visit with them a little bit as well. John 3:16, I suppose you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the verse that comes up on my Bible software programs or the Bible websites that I go to when I click there, because that's just the verse that everybody knows. It's often called the golden text of the Bible, and it is one of the most beautiful texts that I suppose you could read. People have outlined it in different ways. Sometimes something like this, it speaks of the greatest being, God, with the greatest motivation, love, for the greatest number of people, the world, giving the greatest gift, his Son, for the greatest reward, everlasting life. There are many ways to look at that verse, but there are some ways that verse ought not be viewed. That verse ought not be viewed as such a microcosm of the Bible that there's nothing else to salvation. Many people will take that to mean that all you have to do is believe in order to be saved. All you have to do is just call on the name of Christ. But that goes against, of course, many other passages that we've studied time and time again. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. A lot of people are even going to do good works. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And yet I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then you have James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, with four illustrations about how faith without works is dead. You might as well not have it. You don't have it. If faith without works is dead, it just really is non-existent. So faith alone doesn't save anyone. Faith alone will not do anything for anyone. Faith alone is non-existent. And yet people will take this verse and some other verses to say that faith alone is what saves. That's how it ought not be viewed. It can be viewed in a lot of different ways. It ought not to be viewed in that way. Here's a way we'll view it tonight, in the context of the larger discussion. A lot of people might not realize, or might realize it, just not think about it, and might not articulate it, and that's all right. Might not articulate that this verse is just a portion of a larger sermon that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. You'll remember from this morning's lesson, or from your Bible study, or from both, that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. When he got to him, he had a conversation with Jesus. He said, "Jesus, no one could do the signs that you do unless God was with him." Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus said, "How can one be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you know not where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And that's the end of the conversation, I suppose, but it segues right into the sermon that Nicodemus will get personally from Jesus. And this sermon is a little bit of rebuke. In this sermon is a lot of material that would make one think and that would really take us hours to discuss on end. I like to, though, notice the larger context of a particular verse of Scripture that everybody knows. It gets off started something like this. In verse 9, after the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, Nicodemus proceeds by being puzzled. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" I don't know exactly what was running through his head. He's encapsulating all that went on in that short discussion with Jesus. How can these things be? Maybe he's asking, how could it be that a person is going to be born of the water and the Spirit? Maybe he understood that at this point. I don't know. Maybe he's asking, how could it be that the kingdom of God is something different than the kingdom of the Jews, of which I am so proudly a member? Maybe he's asking, how can it be that all of these things come together to make this new system of faith about which I know nothing? How can these things be? He's genuinely puzzled and genuinely confused. In verse 10, Jesus answers with a little bit of a rebuke. He says, "How are you, a teacher of Israel, and not know these things? Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You see what he's saying? You're one of the leading men. You are a ruler of the Jews. And in that era, a ruler of the Jews was not just a secular position. It was not just a governmental position. It was a religious position as well. He was probably a member of the 70-member Sanhedrin court. He was a ruler of the Jews. How can you be a ruler of God's people, the Jews, who have the law of Moses as their guidebook, as their rule book, as their only legislation? How can you be a ruler of the Jews and not know how this is going to work out? Indeed, it's true that there were some Jews who understood what all of that Old Testament law, all of the prophecy, all of the wisdom literature meant. There was recorded in the book of Luke, Simeon, who understood that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. He knew that the Old Testament was all pointing to the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there was Anna in the same chapter, who was an old woman and a widow, who knew that the Old Testament pointed to Christ. There were some people who understood it. Here, Nicodemus is getting somewhat of a rebuke. He's already got a compliment, or at least should have some kind of compliment coming, we might think, for recognizing that Jesus is a teacher come from God because of the signs that he did, verse 2. But now he's getting a little bit of a rebuke. How can you be the teacher of Israel and not know these things? Jesus proceeds in verse 11. Most assuredly I say to you, or there's that verily, verily again, or truly, truly, the amen, amen. It means that the teaching is progressing to a new level. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness. Now, there's a verse that takes some unpacking, I suppose. We speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. The you, apparently, is Nicodemus and those who are about him, those who understand things or have a lack of understanding of things the way that Nicodemus did. The we who speak and the we who testify is debated. In some of your translations, as mine, you'll have the pronouns we capitalized, which is a translator's decision because nothing was capitalized in the middle of a sentence like that in the Greek. The pronouns weren't capitalized. There weren't punctuations. Translators have to do some things, but sometimes they go too far. And in this instance, perhaps they went too far, because if the "we" is capitalized, then that tells you that these translators believe that Jesus was talking about He, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Much as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Well, there, I believe God is talking about His union with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Who else would He be talking to? No one else has been created. The animals are not going to be made in the image of God. On the sixth day of creation, to whom else would God be speaking? "Let us," God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit, "make man in our image." Is that what's happening here in John chapter 3, verse 11? "Most assuredly I say to you, we," the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak what we know, and "we," the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "testify what we have seen." It might be, but there might be another answer, because the testifying of what we have seen might more likely apply to human beings. It might be that Jesus is just grouping Himself with His apostles and with those who are telling the truth of what they've seen. Remember that Nicodemus has already referred to the miracles that many people have witnessed. Miracles that people have seen, the miracles that are done so that people can know that He is the Son of God. Maybe Jesus is going back to that thought and saying, "We," maybe He's gesturing to the people around Him, "have seen a lot of things. We have witnessed a lot of interesting things take place. And now we speak them to you, we testify to them to you, but you people do not listen." That may be what it means as well. And if that's the case, then we do have a great lesson in what faith is. As a matter of fact, you might title this lesson, instead of what I put in the on Facebook and so forth, "Not to Condemn the World," you might title it, "What is Faith?" Chad mentioned this morning in class that a definition of faith would be another whole study in itself, and it would be another series of studies on top of this one. But in this little passage in John chapter 3, you have some ideas of what faith is. Faith is receiving the testimony that is true. Here we have witnesses of the miracles of Christ that wrote them down from the time that they were there. Here we have a long history of people who have believed that these miracles really were done, really were verified by the presence of thousands of people on some occasions. Here we have people who saw things happen, who are telling us that they happened. Will we accept it? Nicodemus' people in his age didn't accept it. Nicodemus probably did later, but the broad majority of Pharisees, the broad majority of the Sanhedrin, did not accept it. They received the same testimony, but they refused to believe it. Is that possible? Is it possible to be overwhelmed with evidence and yet not believe the evidence? Well, sure it is. The people in Jesus' day saw the evidence of Him being the Son of God, and they still put Him on the cross, and they still hated Him for it. The end of this passage, in fact, will tell us a little bit more about why that is sometimes. It is possible to receive testimony that is absolutely true, that is verifiable, and still reject it out of our own stubborn wills. And that's what Jesus is accusing Nicodemus' people of doing. You and I today are in a little bit different situation than Nicodemus and his people. We are in the situation that we are far removed from those events and not seeing them, and yet you have chosen to believe those things and to be here. And we need not feel ourselves second-class citizens to those who did witness those things. John also wrote three epistles in the New Testament, you realize. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 1 John chapter 1, he opens up much like he opens the Gospel of John. He says, "That which was from the beginning," he's speaking about Christ. Then watch what he says, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and have looked upon, and our hands have handled," we touched Him, "concerning the word of life. That life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father." Jesus was with God before He came to the earth. "We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship," or partnership, "with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If I receive the testimony of these witnesses from the first century, then I can have full fellowship with them, and I am no less a Christian than they were. Now, I say that not to try to build myself up or pat myself on the back. I use the word I accommodatively for everyone who is in this age, who is in this era. And some might still think that's arrogant. You might say, you're saying you're as good a Christian as John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. You're saying you're as good a Christian who, as Paul, who was persecuted and suffered all those things. I'm not saying it in that way. I'm not trying to claim equality on a level of suffering or a level of intelligence or especially a level of inspiration. I am not inspired. I'm simply saying what John is saying, that we have a full fellowship even though we did not see those things ourselves, even though we were not there. There's no reason to consider ourselves second-class citizens. God never designed it that way, because seeing the witness, receiving the testimony, accepting it as true is as good as, or in some cases, better than actually seeing those things happen yourselves, because a lot of people who saw those things still left Christ. But if you receive the testimony of the people who believed then and you become a believer now, you're a Christian. You have full fellowship with Christians of the first century, and you have full hope of the full reward that comes at the end of time, at the judgment, and you have full joy now. What is faith? It's accepting the testimony. Jesus goes on in verse 12 to talk about his comparison a little bit more. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus says, I'm speaking of some things that are really important now. You know, you came to me with a question, with a statement about me doing some signs. I talked to you about being born again. You reverted it back to some earthly things about being born from your mother, and I tried to tell you something that was more spiritual about being born of the water and the Spirit. Now, if I would talk to you about earthly things and you wouldn't believe, how can I talk to you about heavenly things and you won't believe? And Jesus would talk about heavenly things. Go through the Gospel of John and note the number of times that he uses a physical comparison to teach about something spiritual. It'll come in the next, he already did it here with birth. Use it in the next chapter to speak. He uses water to speak of everlasting life. In chapter 7, he'll use water to speak of everlasting life. In chapters later in the book, he will use physical illustrations to speak of the way that spiritual things take place. If I speak to you of earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one is descended from heaven, verse 13 says, except the Son of Man who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one is ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now people often wonder, how could Jesus say something like this? Does that mean that he was on earth and in heaven at the same time? Do you see what he's saying? No one has come down from heaven to give you these heavenly things that I'm teaching you. No one has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, that is Jesus came down in order to give us these teachings, these heavenly things, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So it sounds as like from that verse, Jesus is in heaven, but also he's descended to the earth. So which is it, or is it both? There are some people who teach the doctrine from this that Jesus was everywhere all the time. Now I realize that God is omnipresent in some sense, that is, he knows what's going on in every case. He's not omnipresent in the way the Hindus say he is. The Hindu religion says that God is in everything. God is this pulpit. You are God. That's not the way God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent in that he knows what's going on everywhere at every time, and he can do something about it everywhere at every time. But when Jesus came to the earth, he wasn't still in heaven. He emptied himself, Philippians 2 verse 7 says. He made himself of no reputation. He was still divine, but he wasn't in heaven, but he would talk to his Father who was in heaven. So how do we make sense of these words here in verse 13? No one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Well, there's one explanation that goes like this, prolepsis. Prolepsis is a figure of speech that looks forward to something and speaks about it as if it is already done. That is, it is so sure to be done that you speak about it as if it is already done. There are many Old Testament prophecies that look forward to the Christ, where David put himself in the position of the Christ and used prolepsis to say that sort of thing. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, is close to that, Psalm 16 verse 10, but not quite the exact same thing. It might be as if I say to you, and I'm not sure if anything is going to happen. The Lord could come or something could happen. But if I were sure of what I was going to do after services tonight, and if it lined up with what I expect after services tonight, it'd be something like this. I, who am eating popcorn from my chair, now speak to you from the pulpit before I go home to eat popcorn from my chair, or something along those lines. It's prolepsis. I can't even do it well. But maybe that's what Jesus is saying. It's so certain that I'm going to ascend. It's so certain that I came from there in the first place. It's so certain that I'm going to ascend that I'll speak of myself as having ascended already. There's another way to look at this verse, and that is that it's not in red letters. Another thing about translations is this. The original Greek was not written in red letters or black letters. And I suppose there's no problem with having a red letter Bible as long as you don't think that those words are more important than the black words in black. There are some people who say, well, the words of Jesus are important, but the words of his apostles are not. That's just not true. Jesus said that he would send the Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. There were some things he hadn't revealed to them yet, and they would get all truth. So the words of Paul, the words of Peter, the words of John, the words of Luke, the words of Matthew, just as important because they're inspired by God, just the same as the words that are in red that are attributed to Jesus. It's a translator's judgment of where those red letters come. Maybe John the Apostle, by inspiration, inserts here in verse 13. By the way, folks, in the middle of Jesus' speech, by the way, let me tell you, John might be saying, no one can speak about heavenly things the way Jesus can, because he descended from heaven and he ascended to heaven and he's in heaven at the time that I write this book. This book probably was written in the 70s, 80s, or 90s, some people even think, A.D. And by that time, Jesus would have been ascended into heaven, would have been back in heaven, and he's already been here to tell us the heavenly things. That's one way to look at the verse. In either case, there's no contradiction anywhere in Scripture. And in either case, we still have this point. Jesus came to tell us heavenly things. He proved the heavenly things by the miracles that he wrought. And the people who saw them bore witness so that others could believe. That includes you and me. One avenue of faith is that we accept the testimony the way it is given. Then Jesus goes on in verses 14 and 15 to say this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a reference back to Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel complained. God was giving them free food every day, manna in the wilderness. But it was the same thing every day, and they got tired of that, and they complained against God. And so God sent a plague among them to where serpents were among them, and serpents were biting them, and they were dying. Moses prayed that this might stop, and so instead of taking all the serpents away miraculously, God told Moses to put a brazen serpent up on the pole where people could look at it, and if they were bit by a serpent, they could look at that brazen serpent on the pole and they would be healed. Notice what happened? There was a plague because of people's sin. The sin and the consequence was not taken away, but there was a remedy that was divinely given. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross, because you were suspended between heaven and earth when you were on a cross, and people could see you. It was used as a deterrent for anybody who would rise against Rome. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because there's a sin plague on this earth. There are consequences to that sin plague. When I sin, other people hurt. When I do things my way and only my way and I only look out for me, it's not just about me. Other people hurt when I do that. When I don't obey the gospel of Christ, other people might not have the influence. There are different varying degrees of that. If I go out and become a mass murderer, obviously other people are going to hurt. But even if I just keep to myself, I hurt other people when I don't live the way God intended me to live. There are consequences to our sin. God does not take away the consequences of our sin, but he gives us a remedy. Like Moses lifted up the brazen serpent to which people could look with faith and be healed, he lifted up Jesus on the cross to take our sins away. But now you got to look to that, not physically, literally look at it, but look at it spiritually and see what it demands of you. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not belief alone, but you remember the context of the conversation? Nicodemus is a Jew. You're trying to get the Jews to believe in Christ. That's the very first step. And then after that, you can go on from there. It's the same as in Romans chapter 10, where he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Does that mean that baptism is not necessary? Does it mean repentance is not necessary? No. He's talking in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about his brethren, the Israelites, that he desperately wanted to be saved. If they would just believe to get started, if they would just confess, then they could have that salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 clarifies it. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same God is over all, is good to all and everybody. So if you confess him, Jew or Gentile, if you confess him and you will believe in him, then you're on your way. That's what Jesus says here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so people could have a remedy for their plague, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth so people can have a remedy for their sin. Believe that. Trust that. Put your hope and faith there and nowhere else. And then comes the great verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you see, faith is receiving people's witness. Faith is also reacting to the gracious teaching. Here's God's grace giving us a remedy for sin. What are you going to do about it? Oh, nothing. I don't think it's worth anything, some people say by their actions. What are you going to do about it? What if there were people, there may have been people being bit by serpents that were too stubborn to look up at that brazen serpent and receive any kind of healing. Maybe they were so angry about having that manna every day that they weren't going to do anything that God had said. I don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't say. But I do know this, they had to look up and they had to believe if they were going to have some kind of healing. Well, you've got to look to the cross and you've got to look to Jesus' words about doing what he says to do if you're going to have any kind of spiritual healing. It takes that. Faith is reacting to the gracious teaching, and then faith is rooted in love. That you may be rooted and grounded in love. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says. God so loved the world. This is not a hateful thing. This is not a hateful religion that God has established. Some people make it a hateful religion. They say that God has selected certain people to salvation and others to damnation, and there's nothing you can do to change either way. But no, God's religion is a religion of love. Everything he did was motivated by love. And he so loved the world. Not certain individuals in the world. He loved the world. Christ tasted death for everyone, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But now it's up to us to respond to him. And then faith is rooted in love, and faith is a recognition of choice. You have a choice as to whether or not you're going to have this salvation. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever means the ball is in your court. Whoever means that you have the free will to make the decision. It's a recognition of our choice, and we can make that choice. And then faith is a release from condemnation. In verse 17, Jesus goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There are people in this world who hate Jesus Christ. And I mean they hate him with a passion. And you can see most of them starring on most of your TVs and your movies. And you can see some of them in the political arena. And I mean they hate Jesus Christ. Because they believe Jesus came to stop their fun. Because they believe Jesus has a moral system that is outdated. Because people have abused the name of Christ. And people have abused the name of Christ. So there might be something to their qualms there, but I'm not speaking in defense of the people who've abused the name of Christ. I'm speaking in the name of people who have followed the name of Christ and speaking in the things that Christ taught himself. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It is not like God was waiting just for the chance to condemn people. It is not, as Jonathan Edwards' sermon went in Puritan times, as sinners in the hands of an angry God, as if God is dangling us by a thread over the pits of hell, just waiting for us to mess up so that he can drop us. That is not the God that we serve. God doesn't want to condemn us. We already condemned ourselves by our sin. God did not send Christ into the world to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not condemned. But he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see that? He who does not believe in him is condemned already. Christ didn't condemn him. He's condemned already because he sinned against the God of heaven who gave his son for forgiveness of his sins. He's condemned already because he won't come to God. He's condemned already. There are many people who want to argue that baptism is not necessary for salvation, and sometimes they'll use this argument. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." I will often point out, other preachers, you will often point out, Jesus said, gave an equation there. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. They'll say, but look at the second half of the verse. He who does not believe is condemned. Jesus did not say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. And surely he would have said that if baptism was so necessary. No, he wouldn't have. There'd be no reason to say that. If you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. Why would you go forward from belief if you don't have belief to start with? This passage here in John 3 helps extrapolate but that principle. He who does not believe, well, you don't have to go any further. He's condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, why don't people believe? I quote this passage a lot. It comes right at the end of this speech that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. Now, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Most people aren't going to follow Jesus simply because they don't want to behave his way. You can throw all the evidence at them, and you should. You should be able to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason, the hope that is in you. But sometimes they still won't believe. I remember as a young preacher, I went through probably what almost all young preachers went through. Or maybe I was just more arrogant than others. I thought, if I can explain something to somebody this particular way, and if I can explain it just right, I know it's true, so if I can get it across just right, I know this person will believe. No. You can explain it with the best eloquence and the most logical explanation that there is, and there will still be a majority of people reject it. Why? Because it's the truth, and most people don't want the truth. And Jesus said, most people won't want the truth, in other words, in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. People just don't want it. But here's the opportunity that Nicodemus had, and here's the opportunity that we have from studying this conversation and this sermon to Nicodemus. You got to be born again in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes from heaven, and being born again is being born from above. It comes from heaven. And there's nobody that can tell us about those things except Jesus Christ. And the people who saw him and heard him wrote down these things so that we could have a witness to these things, so that we could believe in these things as well. Now, if we will believe in these things, we will react to that belief. We will do the things that he wanted us to do throughout the rest of the New Testament. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Jesus asked in Luke 6:46. And if we will do those things, then we can save ourselves from a condemnation to an eternal hell that otherwise is our only destination. Do you believe? You must. You wouldn't be here. Or maybe you've been forced to be here. If you've been forced to be here, consider believing. This is true. It's absolute truth. It can't be denied successfully, reasonably, logically. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and then do what he says to do, because it's good for you, and because he'll be your judge someday. Repent of your sins. Confess him before men. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be born again of the water and the Spirit. And then live a life that is faithful to him. Walk in newness of life all your days until your end comes, or the Lord calls us all together to be in his presence. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?